Let me add to Alex's welcome. My name is Duncan. I'm part of the staff team here. And for the remainder of our service, we want to get stuck into God's Word. We're working through Mark's Gospel. And if you have a Bible with you, please turn with me to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. We're going to be reading from verse 13. And what we've found is that from chapter 11 of Mark, we find that the scene is now that Jesus is in Jerusalem. He has entered in what is often called the triumphal entry. He's made this bold claim about being the Messiah King, and there's been a lot of excitement around that. But what we've found is that there's been a lot of opposition, particularly from religious leaders. So we're going to read together from verse 13 of Mark 12. And they sent to Jesus some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought one, and he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. And Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring, and the third likewise, and the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife." Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob'? He is not God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong." And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' And the scribe said to him, 'You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.' And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions." Amen. This is the word of God. The former political leader Tim Farron is perhaps best known for being the subject of repeated interrogation about his views on sexual ethics. Mr. Farron is a Christian, and for a while, the main theme of almost every interview he gave, particularly at the last general election, was what he thought was a sin and what wasn't. That was the question. Do you think this is a sin or isn't a sin? Do you think this is a sin or isn't a sin? And interviewer after interviewer would pummel this man to finally get an answer out of him. Would he be brave enough to come out and say the unpopular thing? Or would he compromise on his convictions? Well, eventually, he quit the job. And in his own words, he said, "I found myself torn between living as a faithful Christian and serving as a political leader." And it's hard not to sympathize with the man, particularly if you ever saw how he squirmed in those interviews. Because when people are desperate to catch you out, one of the bluntest and most unforgiving tools is the public grilling. A bullying interrogator brings a barrage of questions to destroy his prey. And all this before a live audience. Well, in this portion of Mark's gospel, we have something that is almost exactly like that. Jesus has arrived in Jerusalem, accepting the sort of welcome that's only reserved for a king. He's very popular with the people. But of course, Jerusalem is the religious center of Israel, and we found that the religious authorities have been less than welcoming. And here, in these verses we've read together, we have a succession of interviewers, and they're all grilling Jesus. The reading naturally breaks into three sections, three interrogations, and each of these interrogators, they represent the religious leadership in Israel. And you notice in verse 13, where we started, that it says, "And they sent to Jesus some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians." Who are the they? Well, you have to read back and read back and read back, and eventually you'll come to chapter 11, verse 27. And the they are the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. This is a religious assault on Jesus. It's a proper grilling. But will Jesus crumble? Well, Jesus is grilled on three subjects. The first is politics. This alliance of Pharisees and Herodians in verse 13 is an unnatural one. The Pharisees are religious guys, strict adherents, and more importantly, strict enforcers of the Jewish law. They exercise some power over the Jewish community, but they resent their Roman occupiers. On the other hand, the Herodians, they're a group that complied with the Romans in order to gain some political power of their own. And King Herod, whose name they bear, well, he's the man that we met in chapter 6. And he is the exact opposite of the Pharisees. He's not a man concerned with keeping the Jewish law. He's a man who is concerned with succumbing to his own lusts. So what could unite such strange bedfellows as Pharisees and Herodians? Simple. They see a common threat, and its name is Jesus. And in fact, if you go back to chapter 3 of Mark's gospel, you read there that the Pharisees held counsel with the Herodians about how to destroy Jesus. Well, finally, all of that counsel comes to the fore here in chapter 12. Here is their clever plan to destroy him. They have devised a question to trap him. The first thing that happens, though, in verse 14, and I hope as I read it to you, you were nauseated at this flattery that these guys offer to Jesus when they say, "Oh, teacher, we know that you're true. We know that you're never swayed by people's opinions. You just give it to us straight because you are the one who truly teaches the way of God." I mean, it's terrible stuff because, of course, if they had believed that, they would never be here trying to trap him. And what they don't realize is that indirectly they condemn themselves in those words. If they have to come to Jesus because he's the one who is true, who tells the way of God, then they are implicitly saying, well, Jesus, we know that we're not true. We know that we are swayed by people's opinions, and we know that we do not tell people the way of God. But let's get to the clever question. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? It can be hard for us to just get to this. Because I tell you, if someone knocks on my door tomorrow and asks me that question, well, it's a pretty short consultation. I say, "Oh, well, you've got to pay your taxes. It's wrong not to pay your taxes." Big deal. But in Jesus' day, well, this question is potentially explosive. There's two possible answers, isn't there? The first answer is yes, you should pay taxes to Caesar. But if Jesus comes out and says it just as bluntly as that, it immediately alienates him from the people. The people who resent Roman occupation, the people, many of whom refused to pay tax to the Romans. Crucially, Jesus had claimed to be Israel's Messiah king. People had high hopes of him. And if he now says, well, you should be paying taxes to Caesar, then surely Jesus hasn't come to rescue them at all. The interrogators would be delighted with this answer, for Jesus' popularity would sink in an instant. But they'd be even more delighted with potential answer number two. No, you should not pay tax to Caesar. This would play well with the crowds, big cheers, but it would make Jesus an enemy of Rome. These Pharisees and Herodians would immediately march to the Roman authorities and say, come and see this guy. He's telling people not to pay their taxes. He's an insurrectionist. He's leading a rebellion against Rome. And if there's one thing the Romans were good at, it was putting down a rebellion. Jesus would be destroyed. And so you can see why they think they have the perfect question to trap Jesus. But Jesus knows, verse 15, that these guys are disingenuous. And actually what he does is he exposes their hypocrisy. He asks them for a denarius, which is a coin of which was used at the time. And notice that they have the denarius. You see that when he says, let me look at the denarius, verse 16, they brought one. So they, these interrogators, they have this currency to hand. Jesus is particularly concerned with what is on it. And like pretty much, I think, every coin in your pocket, it carries a picture of the monarch. In this case, Tiberius Caesar. And as well as the image, it has an inscription, and here's what it says. Son of the divine Augustus. This sort of thing was offensive to Jewish sensibilities. A piece of metal, a metal disc with the picture of a false god on it. It's downright idolatry. But here Jesus' critics carry in their pocket, if they had pockets, this very thing. This was the thing they were willing to use to get by in life in exchange for goods and services. And in effect, Jesus says, well, you use these things with Caesar's image on it. And if it has his image on it, then surely he has the right to ask for it back. Now, in this passage, there is a lesson here on what Christ's attitude to tax is. Just because you disagree with the government, and even if you have a godless government, it does not give you the right to refuse to pay your taxes. If you want more on that, read Romans chapter 13. But there's a bigger lesson here. Because Jesus' word on politics here is not so much about the taxation system. It is, know what belongs to God. That's his word on politics. What you need to know is what belongs to God. If that which carries Caesar's image belongs to Caesar, then by the same principle, the thing that carries God's image belongs to God. As the children were hearing earlier, the Bible tells us that when God created human beings, he made them in his own image. He stamps them with his image. And here lies the hypocrisy of these interrogators. These guys come and in their flattery, they ask Jesus, tell us, teacher, what does God say about paying tax to Caesar? While the whole time they are failing to give themselves to God, who they claim to want to inquire of. It is the worst kind of hypocrisy. And in the end, Jesus says not much that is controversial here. He ends up stating the obvious. Give what is due to the emperor and to God. The great plot had failed. And from verse 18, Mark shows us a second grilling. This time not on politics, but on religion. Enter the new interviewer, the Sadducees. Mark explains for us one of their distinctives in verse 18. They say that there is no resurrection. The Sadducees seem to be an influential group in Jesus' day. They had a strong presence on the religious ruling council, a strong presence in the priesthood, and they were at odds with the previous interviewers, the Pharisees, on a number of things. For example, they only accepted the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses. So they didn't recognize, for example, the Psalms or the prophets as being scripture. But here their issue is taking exception to Jesus for his belief in the resurrection. The Sadducees believed that the human soul dies when the body dies. And they think that they have a watertight question that will show Jesus to be a fool. This is a classic debating technique that they use here, one that you always hate being on the receiving end of. It resorts to taking someone's opinion to the extreme to show how daft it is. Reductio ad absurdum, if you want the technical term. According to the Old Testament law, if a married man died without children, then his brother ought to marry the widow to raise up offspring in the dead brother's name. It was called a levirate marriage. Now, it seems strange to us, doesn't it? Nothing could seem more alien, almost. But the aim of that law was actually to care for the widow, who now had no husband or any children to support her, and also to preserve the family name, and therefore preserve the family property. This is the launch pad for the Sadducees' top argument against the resurrection. There were seven brothers. You know you're in trouble when the argument starts like that. There were seven brothers. The oldest dies, leaving a widow and no children. The second brother marries the widow, but also dies childless. And the third, fourth, fifth, sixth, and seventh in turn. And then finally, the poor and presumably exhausted widow dies herself. At the resurrection, you think they're all going to be raised up. Whose wife will she be? Because you know she was married to all of them. How does your idea of the resurrection overcome such a difficulty? Far from being shamed or being exposed as a religious fool, Jesus serves up a lesson of his own. He tells them in verse 24, there's two reasons why you are wrong. And they're both related to one another. First of all, you do not know the scriptures. You do not know the scriptures. And he explains what it is about the scriptures they don't know down in verse 26. And he does this by quoting from the book of Exodus, which interestingly is part of the Bible that these guys accepted, where God declares himself to be the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. The point is that by the time that God spoke these words to Moses, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had been dead for hundreds of years. Yet God's promise to them still continued. Far from their souls being dead when their bodies died, they were alive. God was still the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. As Jesus puts it, God is God of the living, not God of the dead. In short, if you guys had actually understood your Bible, then you would know this. The second reason why the Sadducees are wrong is an inevitable knock-on effect from the first. Again, back in verse 24, is this not the reason you're wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God? They have not grasped who God is. Therefore, inevitably, they are clueless to God's power. Because why would you conceive that God would raise people from the dead simply for them just to continue as things are now? For most of us, that would be a miserable prospect. Raised from the dead for life just to go on as it is now forever? No, thank you. You're right to question that idea. But you need to see that God is far more powerful than that. The hope of the resurrection is that things will be different. That God is going to raise from death new life. He's going to transform human beings into something far, far higher. In fact, they will be serving in the presence of God like the angels do. That's what he says in verse 25. They're not going to be marrying or giving in marriage, but they'll be like angels in heaven. God's power has been seriously underestimated here. Now, Christians are sometimes disappointed when they read these words, because they hope that their marriage is eternal. For the record, I hope mine is as well. There's actually a good reason why, however, marriage is no longer needed in the world to come. Because marriage has been given as a signpost. Later in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul would tell us that marriage is a picture of the love that Jesus Christ has for his church. And so as a husband sacrificially loves his wife, then he is picturing, for any who care to see, the love that Christ has for his people. Marriage is given as a picture of the gospel. Well, when the resurrection comes, when those who trust in Jesus Christ are transformed into something far greater than they are at the moment, well, we don't need the signpost anymore. The full reality of God's people being united with Jesus has arrived. Now, let me just add this qualifier. It's difficult for us to picture what that will be like. The Bible describes that as those who are God's people, it will be a time when sin is removed forever. And even just that point, that one point, is so hard for us to grasp. But because of the final destruction of sin, because of the unhindered unity God's people will have in Christ, I think I will be closer to my wife at the resurrection than I've ever been before. But just not necessarily in that exclusive way that we know now. Don't think, you married Christians, don't think that the prospect of eternity is somehow going to be a lesser thing in your relationship with your husband or wife. And so if Jesus' word on politics was know what belongs to God, his word on religion to these Sadducees is know the word of God. Because this is where God has revealed himself to us. Jesus goes out of his way to tell these guys the reason that they've gone off beam is because they've neglected the scriptures. This is precisely the same problem that we'll encounter today. Why don't we know the power of God? Because we don't know God. We can be so ready at times to fashion God into our own image and then wonder why the final product is so pathetic looking. Not really worth listening to, and certainly not worthy of worship. But this is the source of all wrong thinking, to neglect the scriptures. Because to do that is to fail to understand who God is. To only stick to my favorite bits of the Bible, then I will not really know God. And this is why, for example, we're taking a more systematic approach to the Sunday school teaching, trying to teach our children the whole story of the Bible. That's why we always want to have the backbone of our preaching program as a systematic approach to the scriptures, because we need to have a grasp of the whole Bible. And this is why the Word of God needs to always be central to what we do as a church, what you do as a family, what you do as an individual follower of Jesus Christ, because if we neglect it, then our view of God becomes distorted. On religion, Jesus says, know the Word of God. And so when we come to the third interrogation from verse 28, we find a scribe enters the interviewer's seat, an expert on the law. And it seems he's motivated to ask a question because he is impressed with Jesus. And he grills Jesus on, not politics, sort of on religion, but specifically on the law. And when he asks which command is the most important of all, we might not think that that's a terribly perilous question. But when you bear in mind that the religious authorities had determined that there were 613 separate laws, well, you had a bit of work to do to work out which one was the greatest. But Jesus goes further than his questioner asks, and he says, I'll do better. I'll give you the top two. First, quoting from Deuteronomy 6, is to know that the Lord God is one and to love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second greatest commandment, which you find in Leviticus 19, is love your neighbor as yourself. What is it that makes these the most important commandments? What's striking is that there's no religious procedure in them. You notice in those two commandments, there's nothing about giving a tenth of your income, nothing about keeping a day holy, nothing about which foods you can eat, nothing about when you need to make sacrifices and offerings. These are different from those. These commandments, they represent a disposition of the heart. The most important of all is to love God. And that's not a light thing here, is it? To love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. In other words, with everything that you have, every resource at your disposal, all of me for God. This is the greatest thing you could have. And this is the great tragedy of this passage of Scripture, that the religious leaders in Jesus' day, this is the one thing they evidently did not have. A relationship with God. They were so caught up on the procedures of religion that they'd missed this. And the second greatest commandment, and when he says it's the second greatest commandment, it's with the assumption that the first is in place. With the first in place, to love God, it is to then love others. Not to try and trap them in their words so you can destroy them. These two commandments, they summarize the Ten Commandments. The first four of the Ten Commandments, they deal with our relationship with God and what it means to love Him with all of our being. The remaining six of the Ten Commandments are focused on how we relate to other human beings. And so Jesus nails His colors to the mast. These are the two most important things. Now the scribe here is not like those other interrogators. You notice that it's a very different response from him. In fact, that we're even given a response is telling. In verse 32, like the other interrogators, he calls Jesus teacher. But there's no hint of hypocrisy here. This guy asked the question so that he might genuinely listen to the answer. And he responds with strong agreement. He has come to the same conclusion as Jesus. And as Mark records the scribe repeating those greatest commandments back to Jesus, it's because he wants us, the reader of his gospel, to take them in a second time. And the scribe adds, these two commandments are much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. That was a remarkable thing. After all, the burnt offerings and sacrifices were the means of dealing with sin. Now, what do you make of Jesus' response in verse 34? What do you make of it? When he says, you are not far from the kingdom of God. If the scribe has got this right, if he has understood the order of the laws, then what is he still lacking? Why is he close but not quite there? Let me illustrate it like this. For an amateur golfer to compete in the Open Championship, They first need to have a handicap of scratch or better. Then they are eligible to apply to play in a regional qualifying event. They then need to finish high enough in that event to make it to final qualifying, and if they finish near the top of that event, then they will have qualified. Now, I understand that. And as a teenager, I used to try and set life goals according to that. But you see, it's one thing to know the path to playing in the Open Championship, and it's a completely different thing to be able to get there. I will never be able to get past the first of those hurdles. And that is the next step for this scribe. Because if I know that what God requires of me above all is for me to love him with every part of my being, then boy, am I in trouble. Because I have not even done that whilst preaching this message. When faced with the demands of knowing God, we must acknowledge that we do not have the resources. We love other things too much. Chiefly, we love ourselves too much to love God in this way, to love others in this way. Yet throughout this episode, and throughout Mark's gospel, we are being presented with one who does fulfill these greatest commandments. Jesus, especially in our passage today, is put under the severest of scrutiny. He is truly grilled in Mark 12. But the severest tests are yet to come. Here is one who is different from us in that he is never overcome by those who oppose him, never overcome by sin. He remains faithful to God and will continue to do so. He'll do so through a mock trial, all the way to being nailed to a Roman cross. And for folks like you and me who look on at those greatest commandments and should tremble, he is our only hope. If you and I cannot keep the greatest and most important commandments, then our only hope is for someone to do it on our behalf. And that is what Jesus has done. His death on the cross sees him take the penalty for sins, but his life of perfection represents his right standing before God, and the one who trusts in him receives all of those benefits. Jesus lives and dies in the place of all who will trust in him. And that is the call to you today. We've seen Jesus be scrutinized by the religious authorities of his day. And in the end, no one dared ask him any more questions. I want to encourage you today. Scrutinize Jesus. Bring all of your questions to Jesus, but do so with an open mind, one that is ready to listen to the answers, however uncomfortable they make you feel, even if you find that in scrutinizing him, you find yourself being the one under scrutiny. Because his perfections, they reveal my imperfections. Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, is the only one who can make you right with God. Because only he can achieve on your behalf everything that is needed. And so each one of us needs to very deliberately place our trust in Jesus. To turn from living for ourselves and start living for him. Then you will do far better than just getting near to the kingdom of God. You will be united with the King. And so if on politics Jesus says, know what belongs to God, if on religion he says, know the word of God, when it comes to this issue of law, of being right with God, he says this, know God, love God. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you that he is the one who, even under the severest of pressure, of scrutiny, of oppression as the one who remained faithful to you all the way to his death on the cross. And we thank you that when we look to him, we find one who has accomplished everything that we could need to be right with God. Help us, Father, not to see these words of Jesus as some hope that based on our own strength, we can somehow earn some favor with you. But help us to see our weakness, our inadequacy, and all the more to see his strength, his adequacy, to save even sinners like us. Help every one of us to be trusting in Jesus today. We ask it in his name. Amen.